The Old Testament portion is taken from Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 to 7. This goes well with what Jesus is going to tell us from Matthew 7, 21 to 29. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: "Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah, and who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words, this is the temple of the Lord, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever." The New Testament portion is Matthew 7, verses 21 to 29, and today we will conclude the Sermon on the Mount. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." And when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord be pleased to write these words onto our hearts. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words which speak to us today. We thank you for the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, who minced no words but preached the gospel, Lord, without any fear of man. O God, I pray that you would give me that authority and that boldness, so that, Lord, my presentation will not be out of step with the presentation of Christ. I pray for your blessed people here who have come to hear your word. I pray that you would cause their hearts to be strangely warmed, that, Lord, even those of us who do know Christ, Lord, even this message will confirm our faith in you, and, Lord, that we would be drawn to be more obedient in our Christian life. I do pray for those who do not know you, that they will know you through this worship service and through this preaching. Have mercy on us according to your unfailing love. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week, we considered Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 20. And in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 20, Jesus described false prophets for us. Jesus described who false prophets are. Jesus told us that false prophets or false teachers are those who come to us in sheep's clothing. They come to us in sheep's clothing, but inside they are ravenous wolves. So the impression which the Lord Jesus Christ gave us was that false teachers are deliberately deceptive. False teachers are deliberately deceptive. The false teachers are putting on an act. They are putting on a show. They themselves know that they don't love Christ, but they act as if they love Christ in order to deceive God's people so that God's people may trust in them and that they may be able to lead away God's people from the narrow way. So that's what Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 7 verses 15 to 20, that false teachers are deliberately deceptive. Now as we come to this portion of scriptures, Matthew chapter 7 verses 21 to 29, Jesus is not describing false prophets who are deliberately deceptive, but Jesus is describing false disciples who are self-deceived. Jesus is not describing false prophets who are deliberately deceptive, but Jesus is describing false disciples who are self-deceived. These false disciples have no clue that they are false disciples. They come on the final day and they say, "Lord, Lord, we did this in your name, we did that in your name, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name, we did many mighty works in your name." And Jesus tells them on the final day, "I never knew you." And these people are taken aback. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ surprises them. And on the last day, they realize that they have been wrong all along. They realize that they have been self-deceived. Now, friends, how do we make sure that this is not our fate? How do we make sure that on the final day that we will not receive these words, that Jesus will not tell us, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you"? How can we make sure that we are not taken by surprise on the last day? How can we make sure that we are not self-deceived? Or in other words, how can we ensure that we are indeed the true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that's the question that I'm going to raise today from this text. And that's the question which Jesus will answer for us as we study this text. How can you ensure that you are a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the question. Now, before we launch into this text, again, let me briefly review the context. So, as I told you, we have entered into the final section of the Sermon on the Mount. Today is the last sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus has taught us a lot about the kingdom of God. We have seen what the kingdom of God is like. That's what we have seen from Matthew chapter 5 to Matthew chapter 7. Jesus has taught us that we need to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And if we need to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we need to have certain character traits. If we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, then we need to follow the law of God, not just externally, but internally. We not only need to refrain from the serious sins which are mentioned in the law of God, but we also need to refrain from other sins which are implied by the law of God. So Jesus has taught us all of these things from Matthew chapter 5 to 7. And in Matthew chapter 7 verse 12, we saw the golden rule, didn't we? So therefore, whatever you wish to do or whatever you want others to do to you, you also do to them. So that was like a summary of the entire Sermon on the Mount. And I told you that in this concluding section, which spans all the way from Matthew 7 verse 13, all the way till the end of this chapter, till verse 29, Jesus here is giving us four warnings. Jesus is giving us four warnings, and we've already seen the first two warnings. The first warning was, do not enter by the broad gate because that leads to destruction. Enter by the narrow gate. So Jesus warned us against entering from the wide gate. And Jesus, in verses 15 to 20, as I just mentioned, warned us against false prophets. Now in verses 21 to 23, Jesus is going to warn us against self-deception. And from verses 24 to 27, Jesus is going to warn us against lack of application of his word. So that's what is the context, and today we will conclude this section. So the question that I asked you was, how can you ensure that you are a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? That you are not caught in self-deception. Well, the first way to ensure that you are a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is that you must believe in Christ. You must believe in Christ. You must repent. You must turn away from your sins. And you must turn to Christ in faith. That's the first way. And this is a truth which we will derive from verse 21 and verse 23. So let me read out verse 21 here. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So here Jesus tells us very clearly, if you want to be sure of your salvation, if you want to be sure that you are not self-deceived, if you want to be sure that you will be granted an entry into heaven, then you need to do the will of my Father. You need to do the will of my Father. And what is the supreme will of God the Father? The supreme will of God the Father is that you trust in Christ. You know, in John chapter 6, verse 28, a crowd comes to the Lord Jesus and they say, "What should we be doing to do the works of God?" And Jesus tells them, well, if you want to be doing the works of God, then you believe in the one whom he has sent. So if you want to do the will of God, the first thing that you need to do is you need to believe in the one whom the Father has sent, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, didn't he? Enter by what? Enter by the narrow gate. And who is that narrow gate? The narrow gate is none other than Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us very clearly in John chapter 10, verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out, and he will find pasture." Jesus also said the same thing in John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." So before you can do any good work to please God, you must be in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Before you can do any work to please God, you must be in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ needs to be your older brother. God needs to be your heavenly Father. Only when you are in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with God the Father can all your works be accepted. Without this family connection, God is not going to accept any of your works. You know, Jesus is emphasizing that everyone needs to be in a relationship with him. That is, he needs to become his brother, and that God needs to become their Father. Jesus is emphasizing this in verse 23. Now also, let me, you know, just read verse 22 and then verse 23. Jesus says, "On that day many will come to me and they will say, 'Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name, and we did many mighty works in your name.'" And Jesus will say, what? "I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." So you see what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying, "I never," what? "Knew you." You know, does Jesus not know their names? Does Jesus not know everything about the lives of these people? Of course Jesus knows the names of these people who come to him saying, "Lord, Lord." Jesus knows everything about their lives. Jesus knows every hypocritical deed that they committed. So Jesus is not at all ignorant. Jesus knows everything about the lives of these people. He knows their names. He knows every single second of their lives. Jesus is God, beloved people of God. And because Jesus is God, he possesses unlimited knowledge. So here, Jesus is not talking about intellectual knowledge, but rather, Jesus is talking about special knowledge. Jesus here is not talking about the knowledge of the mind, but rather he's talking about the knowledge of the heart. You know, the Hebrew word to know, it indicates the special knowledge which a husband has of his wife. The special knowledge which a husband has of his wife. Every husband has a special knowledge of his wife. He has a special love for his wife. In Genesis chapter 4 verse 1, it says that Adam knew his wife and she bore him a son. That means Adam has a special love for his wife. He has a special knowledge of his wife. He knows his wife. He loves his wife in a way that he does not know and does not love any other woman. That's what the word know in the Hebrew Bible means. And when this word know, that is the Hebrew word yada, when it is applied to God and to his people, that means God knows his people in a special way. God loves his people in a special way. God is their God and they are his people. God is in covenant with his people. This is what we read in Amos chapter 3 verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Did not God know all the peoples of the world? Did he not know all the nations of the world? Of course he knew all the nations of the world. But he knows his people in a special way. He is their God and they are his people. Again in John chapter 10 verse 14, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ says. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own what? Know me. And I lay down my life for them. So Jesus knows his people in a special way. Jesus has a special love for his people. We who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are God's people. We are Jesus' people and Jesus is our God. Jesus is not the God of the whole world in the sense that everybody is going to be saved. No, Jesus is the God of his people and we are his people, his chosen people. And so, once again, the truth is the same. The truth is, before you can do any work to please God, you must be known by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus needs to know you in a special way. Jesus needs to love you in a special way. You need to be in a relationship with Jesus and you need to be in a relationship with God the Father. And that is only possible when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to repent of your sins. You need to turn away from your sins and you need to turn to Christ in faith. And only then will you be saved. God will reckon your sins to Christ and God will reckon the righteousness of Christ to you and he will clothe you with the robes of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we call as justification. God has declared you righteous. God has declared you not guilty and then you become a brother or a sister of the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father becomes your father. You know, as Calvin taught us in the morning, God should become your God. Beloved people of God, our God is pleased only with the works of his people. Our God is pleased with the works of only his people. You know, unbelievers can follow the law of God. They can follow the law of God outwardly. They can refrain from murder. They can refrain from adultery. They can even refrain from anger. They can even refrain from lust. They can take care of their children very, very well and they can provide for their children. They can even love their wives. They can give a lot of money in charity, but God is not pleased with any of their works. Why? Because it is not done in faith. Because it is not done in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and in a relationship with God the Father. And because they don't have a relationship with Christ and God the Father, all of their works are defiled and God does not accept those works. And so, if you want your works to be accepted by God, first of all, you need to put your faith in Christ. So, are you someone here today who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ today. Do not say, tomorrow I will trust in Christ, because you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Children, you who are born to Christian parents, you need to put your faith in Christ today. Because you cannot enter the narrow gate along with your father and mother. As I told you, that narrow gate allows only one person. And that has to be you. You need to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want anyone here in this room on the final day to be self-deceived. God is speaking to you and you do not want to be self-deceived. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today. Trust in Him. Repent of your sins and trust in Him, because this is the only way to ensure that you are a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's the first way to ensure that you are a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you need to believe in Christ. The second way to ensure that you are a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is that you must obey Christ. So the first way is believe in Christ, and the second way is obey Christ. And we will derive this truth from verse 22, 23 again, and verses 24 to 27. So let me read out again verse 22 and 23. Let me just simply quote them. So as we have just seen, there are many people who come to the Lord Jesus on the final day and they say, "Lord, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name, we did many mighty works in your name." And Jesus says, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Now what is amazing with these people is that they called Jesus Lord. They called Jesus Lord. These people were orthodox in their faith. You know, Judas Iscariot never called Jesus Lord. So these people were one step ahead of Judas Iscariot. They did call Jesus Lord. And because they called Jesus Lord, it means that they believed in His divinity. They believed in His humanity. They did not deny the divinity of Christ like the Pharisees. They did not deny the humanity of Christ like the Gnostics. So they were orthodox in their doctrine. And not only were they orthodox in their doctrine, they had impeccable religious credentials. Impeccable religious credentials. You see what they are doing? They are saying that we have prophesied in your name. That could also mean that they were preachers. And they cast out demons in Christ's name. And they did many mighty works in Christ's name. And these are exactly the things which the Lord Jesus Christ Himself did. He preached. He cast out demons. And He did many mighty works. So these people were matching Jesus stride for stride, isn't it? They were matching Jesus stride for stride. They were saying, "Jesus, you did this, and we are also doing the very same things." And not only did they match Jesus stride for stride, they also matched the apostles stride for stride. Because the apostles also did the very same things. They prophesied in Christ's name. They cast out demons in Christ's name, and they did many mighty things in Christ's name. So these people, because they matched the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ stride for stride, they had great religious credentials. They thought that they had a free pass to heaven. And yet, what does Jesus tell them? Jesus tells them, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now that's a very, very strong statement. In fact, that phrase, "workers of lawlessness," is a very strong phrase. Jesus is saying to these people that your whole life is characterized by disobedience. Their entire life was characterized by disobedience. They kept breaking the law of God on a daily basis. They were like the Pharisees, hypocrites. They taught the people of God out of the word of God, out of the law of God, but they themselves did not keep the law of God. They themselves were slaves to corruption. They preached a lot of things, but they themselves did not practice what they preached. You know, these people cast out demons and they healed the sick and they did many mighty things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were not fighting their own sin nature in their own private lives. They were slaves to their sin nature. They were slaves to their sin nature and they indulged in the desires of the flesh. And so, because of this mismatch between what they preached and what they practiced, and because of this mismatch between their outward life, their outer life, and their inner life, because of this mismatch, Jesus told them, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." And Jesus consigned them to hell. These people all ended up in hell. They thought that they had a free pass to heaven, but they were entering the gates of hell. So what does, you know, this portion of scriptures teach us? Well, this portion of scriptures teaches us that it is not just enough to profess Jesus as your Lord, but you must also demonstrate that Jesus is your Lord through your obedience. You must not simply call Jesus as Lord and not do what he says. No, you call Jesus Lord and demonstrate that Jesus indeed is the Lord of your life by obeying, by practicing what Jesus has taught us in the scriptures. Now, this is something which the New Testament repeats again and again and again. What do we read in James chapter 1 verse 22? James says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers, only deceiving yourself." You need to do the word of God and not just hear it. 1 John chapter 3 verse 18, what does it say? "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." So loving is not just in talk, but it is in deed and in truth. People of God, saving faith is not a dead faith. Saving faith is a living faith. We are, of course, saved by grace through faith. We are saved only by faith alone. Jesus Christ saves us only by faith alone. You are justified only by faith alone. But that faith is never alone. That faith is always accompanied with repentance and with obedience. That faith is always accompanied with all other saving graces. So if a man says that he has faith and he has no obedience, he has no repentance, then that man's faith is false. He is claiming something which he does not have. He does not have true faith, he has false faith, because true faith always results in repentance and in obedience. Now James warns us again in James chapter 2 verse 26. He says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." So if anyone claims faith and he does not produce any works of obedience, he is not repenting in his life, and he is not constantly striving to obey the Lord Jesus Christ and growing in holiness, then that person is deceived. He does not have true faith. He has false faith. So your faith must produce obedience. Your faith must produce obedience. And what should that obedience look like? Well, that obedience should look like what Jesus has taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. Your obedience should look like what Jesus has taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has given us the pattern of obedience in the Sermon on the Mount. So you should strive to live according to the character traits which are taught in the Beatitudes. And what are the character traits which are taught in the Beatitudes? You must strive to be poor in your spirit. That means you must be humble. You must be constantly repenting of your sins. You must strive to be meek and not retaliate. You must strive to be merciful because God has been merciful to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must strive to be pure in your heart. You must strive to be a peacemaker and not sow seeds of discord among the brethren. And you must constantly hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is what it means to live according to the Beatitudes. This is nothing but Jesus' version of the fruit of the Spirit. These are the character traits which every Christian needs to have. You cannot say, "I will not have these character traits." And not only that, Jesus taught us that we must not only put on the character traits of the kingdom of heaven, but we must also be an influence for the kingdom of heaven. People should come to know the Lord Jesus Christ through you. You must be an aroma of Christ to the rest of the world. Christians, again, are not lawless. That's what Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 5 verses 17 to 48. We are not lawless people, but we are people who follow the law of God. So you must not only refrain from the serious sins which are mentioned in the law of God, but you must refrain from every sin which is implied by the law of God. That means you must not only refrain from murder, you must also refrain from anger. You must constantly strive against anger. You must not only refrain from adultery, you must also refrain from lust. You must not only refrain from divorce, but you must be faithful to your wife. And not only be faithful to your wife, you must love your wife as Christ loved the church. Your yes should be yes and your no should be no. You should mean what you say. And as your Heavenly Father, you must love even your enemies, because our Heavenly Father makes His sun to rise both on the just and the unjust, and He sends His rain both on the righteous and the wicked. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, towards the end, He said, you must love even your enemies. We must not be hypocrites like the Pharisees. We must lay up our treasures in heaven. That means we must be generous to others. We must be generous to the church. And we must seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness all the days of our lives. Now this, beloved people of God, is obedience. This is a summary of the Sermon on the Mount. Now none of us can keep all of these things in our own strength. None of us can keep all of these things in our own strength. But that is where God gives us His Holy Spirit. When God justifies you, He unites you to Christ, and He also gives you His Holy Spirit. And by the strength of the Holy Spirit, we can substantially follow the pattern which the Lord Jesus Christ has set for us here in the Sermon on the Mount. Because of the Spirit of God in us, we can obey the commandments of God. We will never be perfect in our obedience, but we will constantly strive to grow in our obedience. You know, Christian life is like a steady trek up on a mountain. You know, when you are going up on a mountain, that's a steady upward climb. You may stumble, you may fall here and there, but then you will pick yourself up and you will constantly press on towards the summit. Well, Christian life is like that. It's like climbing up the mountain of righteousness. You will sometimes stumble, you will sometimes fall, but the Holy Spirit will give you power. He will give you strength, and you will once again be able to get up, and you will be able to press on to perfection. You will never be stagnant. You will never be just settling in one place. Christian life is a constant growth in obedience. It's a constant going up. Of course, sometimes you may come back. Sometimes you may really take two steps back. But the Holy Spirit will enable you to keep on moving forward. So, beloved people of God, if we want to ensure that we are true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must not only believe in Christ, but out of that true belief, out of that true faith, we must also produce works of obedience. And as we produce works of obedience, we are indeed making our calling and our election sure, and we are demonstrating to others and even to ourselves that we are indeed the true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Jesus is emphasizing the same truth in verses 24 to 27. Jesus is emphasizing the same truth of obedience from verses 24 to verse 27. You know, as I was studying this text, I thought I will make this a third point, but as I kept on studying, I realized that it is not my third point, it is the same point which Jesus preached in verses 21 to 23. So it is really a repetition of what Jesus preached in verses 21 to 23, that we must demonstrate our faith through our obedience. So let me read out verses 24 to 27 here. So Jesus here says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Great was the fall of it. You know, Galilee was a place known for flash floods. Galilee was a place known for flash floods. They used to receive a lot of rain at a particular time in the year. And when they received a lot of rain at a particular time in the year, when it kept on raining for days and days and days together, what will happen is many of their valleys, which were dry for most of the time, many of these valleys will become overflowing streams. And water will start gushing into their towns, and the whole town will be flooded. So this was a regular feature of Galilean life. And Jesus is using that regular feature of Galilean life to drive home a point here. Jesus here is describing two men. One is a wise man, and and another is a foolish man. The wise man, Jesus says, builds his house on the rock. What did the wise man do? The wise man, he built his house on the rock, he removed the gravel, he dug very deep, and he laid the foundation of his house on the rock, which is found deep beneath the earth. And then Jesus describes a foolish man. Who is the foolish man? The foolish man is one who built his house on the sand. He did not remove the gravel on the surface of the earth. He did not dig down deep, and he did not lay the foundation of his house deep on the rock which is found deep beneath the earth. He did not do that. And then the rainy season came. A torrential rainfall occurred. All of the valleys of Galilee were filled with water. All the valleys became overflowing streams. It became like, you know, a gushing stream. And this gushing stream came into the town. And it swept the town. But the wise man's house, the house which was built on a deep foundation, this house did not get swept away, because it was built on the rock. But the house of the man, the foolish man who built his house on the sand, that house got swept away completely. It got swept away completely. Everything in that house got swept away. The house collapsed completely beyond any repair. That's it. The house is gone. Total collapse, total damage, total disaster. So this is what Jesus is describing in verses 24 to 27. Now obviously, Jesus has a spiritual meaning behind this parable. Every parable has a spiritual meaning. Jesus is not teaching us how we should make our houses secure so that we can protect ourselves from monsoon rains. Certainly that is not the purpose. But Jesus is using this as an illustration to teach us two kinds of people. And Jesus himself says this, doesn't he? There is the wise man. And the wise man here refers to one, Jesus says, who hears my words and does them. But the foolish man is one who hears Jesus' words, but he does not do them. So the wise man refers to one who hears Jesus' words and does them, and the foolish man is the one who hears Jesus' words and he does not do them. And what does the flood represent? Well, Jesus does not make it very explicit here in this section. But if you look at the context, the flood represents God's judgment. The flood represents God's final judgment. Why do I say that? Because what did Jesus say in verses 21 to 23? On that day, many will come to me saying, Lord, Lord. And I will say, I never knew you. What does that day refer to? It refers to the day of judgment. So here also, Jesus is in the same context. And so the flood refers to the judgment of God. So the true disciple of Christ, he will not be swept away by God's judgment on the final day. Why? Because the true disciple of Christ has truly believed in Christ. And out of that true faith, he produces works of obedience. And so, his true faith, which is vindicated by his obedience, helps him to stand in good stead on the day of judgment. But the false disciple will be swept away by God's judgment. His ruin will be complete. His collapse will be total, never to recover. His false faith will be vindicated by his disobedient lifestyle. And because he has had a false faith and he has led a life of hypocrisy and disobedience, on the final day, he will incur the judgment of God. That's what this parable means. And so the million-dollar question is this: which one of these two people are you? That's the million-dollar question. Jesus here is not giving us this parable for us to just hear and enjoy, but Jesus is driving home this point to each one of you. Which one of these people are you? Are you the wise man or are you the foolish man? Do you have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and are you producing works of obedience by that true faith, or are you a false disciple who is leading a life of hypocrisy and disobedience and unrighteousness? See, it is better to examine ourselves today than to examine ourselves on the final day. Because once the Lord Jesus Christ comes, there is no time for self-examination and introspection. The time has run out. It's over. But today, we can examine ourselves. Today, you can look into your own life and understand whether you are a true disciple of Christ or not. Every true disciple of Christ will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation. That's how you are saved. And because you are saved, you will produce works of obedience. You will produce works of obedience. Now, you will not be where Jesus wants you to be. You will not be perfect in your obedience, but your life would have changed. There would be a big change in the pattern of your life. As John Newton says, I'm not what I should be, but I'm not what I used to be. I am what I am by the grace of God. And that's what every true disciple of Christ would be able to say. So is that your testimony as well? Is the testimony of John Newton your testimony as well? Can you say honestly, I'm not what I should be, but I'm also not what I used to be. I am what I am by the grace of God. Can you say that? You know, let me give you a couple of caveats here, because we can misunderstand this passage and draw false conclusions. The first caveat that I will give you is this: do not put your trust in your works. Do not put your trust in your own works. You know, you can misunderstand this passage to mean that you are ultimately saved by your works. Jesus is not saying that we are ultimately saved by our works, not at all. The scripture is very, very clear, and I've made it very clear in the earlier portion of this sermon, that we are justified by faith apart from works. Jesus himself said in John chapter 6 verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes on him has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So Jesus never talks about works when he's talking about, you know, being saved by from the wrath of God in John chapter 6 verse 40. Works, as one theologian put it, are necessary. They are a necessary evidence of your salvation, but works are not meritorious. Works are not meritorious. They are not the grounds of your salvation, but they are a necessary evidence. They are a necessary fruit that you have been saved. So do not come to a wrong conclusion that Jesus here is teaching salvation by works. That is not true. That's a misunderstanding, and you're not comparing scripture with scripture properly. And the second caveat that I will give you is this: don't derive your assurance by primarily looking at your works. Don't derive your assurance by primarily looking at your works. You know, there are some Christians who will feel very, very happy when they are having a season of obedience and when God's grace is very, very full in their lives. You know, they are enjoying God. They are able to participate in the life of the church. They are able to bless others. So they are really sky high. But the moment they start having temptations, and they are going through a very difficult season, and they are finding obedience very difficult, they come to the conclusion that they are not Christians. They come to the conclusion they are not Christians, and they once again come to the pastor and they say, "Pastor, I want to once again pray the sinner's prayer. I want to once again restart my Christian life." There are many Christians who have prayed the sinner's prayer, I think, 100 times. And they have restarted their Christian life 100 times. Because they immediately jump to the conclusion, because they are going through a difficult season where they are finding obedience hard, that they are not Christians. So they swing from one end to the other end. God does not want you to be that way. See, for every one look that you take at your works, Robert Murray McShane said, take 10 looks at Christ. For every one look that you take at your works, take 10 looks at Christ. Your works of obedience strengthen your assurance, but they are not the grounds of your assurance. Your works of obedience strengthen your assurance, but they are not the grounds of your assurance. Who is the grounds of your assurance? The Lord Jesus Christ. When David sinned against Bathsheba, and when he murdered Uriah, and Nathan came and confronted David of his sin, you know, was David looking at his works? David's assurance was rock bottom. It had hit rock bottom. To whom did he look? He looked at God. He looked at his mercy. He looked at Christ who was going to come and save him. So never look to your own works primarily for your assurance. First look to Christ. Your works are secondary when it comes to assurance. They strengthen your assurance, but they are not the grounds of your assurance. So, beloved people of God, with these two caveats, let me once again repeat. Obedience is very, very important. Without obedience, none of us can claim that we are Christians. Without holiness, no one can see the Lord. True faith will always produce obedience. Just like how, as James said, a body apart from the Spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Returning to the text here, you know, Matthew concludes this portion of his book by telling us this. He says that when Jesus had finished his sermon, people were taken aback. People were astonished. They were dumbstruck because they perceived that Jesus taught them with authority and not as their scribes. Jesus taught them with authority and not as their scribes. The scribes did not teach with any authority. The scribes kept quoting other scribes all along. So in their sermons, all they would do is they will quote this rabbi, they will quote that rabbi, they will quote that rabbi, and their sermons were dry as dust. They put people to sleep during their sermons. But Jesus was not like that. Jesus did not need to quote another rabbi. He did not need to quote another commentator in order to interpret the law. Jesus spoke out of his own inherent authority. Jesus said, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." Jesus spoke out of his own inherent authority. Why? Because Jesus himself is God. Jesus is the one who gave the law in the first place. So he did not need any other commentator of the law. And not only did Jesus speak out of his own inherent authority, what Jesus did here in the sermon is that he tied the destinies of people to himself and his words. Jesus said, "He who hears my words and keeps them, he is the one who is not going to be swept away by God's judgment on the final day. But he who hears my words and does not keep them, he will be swept away by God's judgment on the final day." So Jesus tied the destiny of every man to himself and to his words. And so many of the people who must have been listening to the Lord Jesus Christ on that day, they must have asked, "Who is this guy? Who is this man who is tying my eternal destiny with himself and with his words?" And many people must have recognized that this person is none other than the very Son of God. This person is none other than the very Son of God. They must have realized that, and they must have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved people of God and friends, that's what we also need to realize. The person who has spoken these words in the Sermon on the Mount is none other than the very Son of God. And you need to believe in him for your salvation. And once you have believed in him for your salvation, the Holy Spirit will enable you to produce works of obedience which will vindicate your faith. It will prove that your faith is indeed true. So how can you ensure that you are a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you ensure that you are a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, firstly, by believing in Christ for your salvation. And then, because you have been saved, producing works of obedience to demonstrate that you have been saved. So believe in Christ and obey Christ. This is the way in which you can avoid self-deception and demonstrate that you indeed are a true disciple of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you have given us. And we thank you for this sermon, Lord, which has come to us. Lord, we thank you for the Sermon on the Mount, which is so clear. We thank you, God, that you have made it very clear that, Lord, not only do we need to have faith in you, but that faith needs to prove itself through works of obedience. Lord, we pray that you would enable each one of us to obey you out of true faith, and yet enable us, Lord, not to slip into the extremes of basing our salvation on our works or deriving our assurance from our works, but help us to look to Christ. Help us to take 10 looks at him before we take one look at Christ, or rather one look at our works. And help us, O God, to walk in obedience by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray for your people here today. Lord, if there is anyone struggling with assurance of salvation, I pray that you would enable that person to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and to depend on the Spirit to, Lord, walk in obedience. And Lord, if there is anyone here today who has wrong confidence, Lord, that he is really not a believer, but he thinks he is a believer, I pray, O God, that you would shatter that false confidence, and that person will truly believe in Christ, and Lord, will not be self-deceived on the final day. So Lord, we pray that you would cause every one of us here in this room never to hear those dreadful words, but that we would hear those wonderful words from the Lord Jesus on the final day. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. So Lord, we pray that you would, Lord, bless us to that end. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. People of God, for our psalm of response, we will sing Psalm 112.
Psalm 112, please rise. Even as we respond to the word of God.